And that, if you don't have your Bibles with you, you can find that on page 7 in our worship bulletin today. Listen now to God's word from John chapter 10. It is holy, true, inerrant, infallible in all that it teaches. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe, because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the reality that your word will stand forever. We thank you for this word to us today, and we ask that you would teach us from it. You would do this by sending the Holy Spirit, that he would quicken our minds and soften our hearts, that we would believe that you are a sovereign God who elects, and you have created us as a free people who choose. Teach us, Lord, what this means in our lives. We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. We make choices, and the choices we make make a real difference in this world. We make choices, and the choices that we make make a real difference in this world. Robert Frost captured that idea in his poem, "The Road Not Taken." The first verse begins this way: "Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both, and be one traveler long I stood, and looked down one as far as I could, to where it bent in the undergrowth." And then it ends with this verse: "I shall be saying this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged and a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." We make choices, and they make a difference. Adam and Eve, in perfection of Eden, made a choice to disobey God, and we today experience all the ramifications of that bad choice. Abraham thought that it would be a good idea to try to have the promised child through Hagar, his slave, his servant. Ishmael was born, and Ishmael and Isaac, the father of the Arab world, the father of the Jewish world, have been fighting for 4,000 years. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, had a choice, didn't he? He wrestled all night. He asked his disciples to pray with him. He could have avoided the cross, but he chose to go to the cross. And we, every day, experience the good news and the blessing of that choice that he made. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. We make choices, and they have an impact on what happens in our lives, what goes on in this world. This morning, as we look at this text, I want us to answer a very simple question. How can we have human choice when God is sovereign? How can we have choices that matter when God actually is a sovereign God who elects and predestines and all those beautiful things? We sometimes forget, as Presbyterians who believe in election, that we also believe in free will and human choice. We'll look at this today, if you'll see your outline on page 8, through two major points. First, Jesus' word is clear, but many refuse to listen to him. Jesus is teaching in the temple courts during the Feast of Dedication, verse 22 again. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. Now, the Feast of Dedication is not one of the Old Testament feasts that we find, but it comes from an event that happened between the Old Testament and the New Testament about 164 B.C. The Roman emperor Antiochus Epiphanes had desecrated the temple in Jerusalem, and that caused the Jews to rise up against him, led by Judas Maccabeus, and they expelled the Roman rule from Jerusalem. And they cleansed and rededicated the temple. The Feast of Hanukkah today, with our Jewish friends and neighbors, commemorates and celebrates that cleansing. As Jesus was strolling through the temple on that important occasion, the Jews ask him a question. They demand an answer from him. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, throughout the book of John, you'll see that phrase, the Jews. It's a little ironic because in Jerusalem, it would be almost all Jews, right? Gathered there. So usually when John used that term, he's talking about the Jewish rulers, the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. Sometimes we'll refer to a mob or a crowd as the Jews. It's usually a pejorative term when he uses it. We don't know exactly who is in this group. Certainly some of the Sanhedrin, some others as well. This entire passage, or most of this passage, is the interchange between Jesus and this crowd of Jews, especially some of the rulers in that crowd. They have a very simple question: are you Christ or not? Look at his response in verse 25. "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. I told you I was the Christ. I've been saying that my entire ministry, and you don't believe. You don't accept me. You see the works that I do. They prove that I'm the Christ. Why don't you believe those works? I've given you my word and these works. You see enough that you should know that I'm the Christ." And then Jesus does something very unusual in verse 26. He pulls back the curtain dividing heaven and earth and reveals some things that we cannot see and we cannot know, but he can. Verse 26, "But you do not believe because you're not among my sheep." Now here Jesus is teaching the doctrine of divine election. He's explaining that some have been chosen to be the very sheep of God. Ephesians 1, 4, 5, "He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." Now, in the context, it is striking, almost befuddling, that Jesus would teach about election in the midst of what's going on here. He's not saying to them, "Oh, it's not your fault. You don't believe in me. You just weren't chosen. Don't worry about it." That's not what's happening in this whole passage. In this passage, he's arguing with them that they should believe. Over and over again, he presents the case. He's saying that you should believe in me, and the fact that you're not my sheep is your fault, he is saying. Election does not remove human choice. They freely reject Jesus. Now, that is hard for us to understand, that God chooses and we choose freely as well. But these two items are taught, these doctrines are taught very clearly in the Bible. John 6, 44, we see God's choosing. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." You think that would let you off the hook. But then we hear human responsibility, Romans 1, 20. "So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Christ is appealing to them as those who have free will, who might believe. Why does he do that? Really, for two reasons. Because some of them might yet believe, as Nicodemus did, one of the members of the Sanhedrin. But he's also proclaiming to them because they are responsible for God, before God, for their choice to reject Christ. John Calvin, commenting on this verse, writes, "If anyone murmur at this, arguing that the cause of unbelief dwells in God, because he alone has the power to make sheep, I reply, he is free from all blame. For it's only by their voluntary malice that men reject his grace." It is only by their voluntary malice that men reject his grace. They're responsible. How is that possible? Let's be honest. It's kind of a mystery to us, isn't it? It is hard in our little minds to hold those two things together. There are different ways to explain it. One of my favorites is this: the confluence of rivers. Where two rivers flow together. So in Cumberland Sound, we have the St. Mary's River and the Crooked River flowing into Cumberland Sound. If you're sailing around and swimming around in Cumberland Sound, probably shouldn't be swimming there because the currents are so bad, but say you're sailing around, it's hard to distinguish which river am I in. It's the confluence of two rivers flow together. And so the Bible teaches us as in a single action, in a single event, you have the confluence of two wills, divine will and human will. They are separate and distinct in one single action. We tend to think either God did it or I did it. That's not what the Bible teaches. That he acts in the middle of our actions. We see this in the mistreatment of Joseph by his own brothers, who sell him into slavery, wishing him dead. Then when they stand before him, second in command of Egypt, he says to them, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. To accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." So the single event, Joseph being sold into slavery, there is divine will and there is human will. God intended it for good, you intended to harm me. All in one event. We see the same phenomena in the crucifixion of Jesus as well. Acts 2:23. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God willed it, men did it. God's intention was good, men's intention was evil." This is what the Bible teaches us, and we have to come to accept this. Sometimes it's said that when we enter heaven, as we enter, we'll see a gate and a sign over the gate that says, "Enter all who will." Enter all who will, and we walk through the gate, we look back, and it says, "Chosen by God before the foundation of the world." Both are true. And our little minds struggle to believe it. While God chooses to save, men freely choose to reject Jesus. Our wills are free enough to be held responsible for the rejection of Jesus. We read this from our Westminster Confession. "God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil." Yes, God ordains and elects, and we choose freely. And those two things happen in the single event, the salvation of an individual. Notice what Jesus is not saying here. He doesn't look at these men who refuse to believe in him and say, "Oh, you poor reprobates. You have no ability to believe in me. I'm so sorry." No, he holds them responsible. He's arguing with them. He's making a case that they should believe in him. "Why won't you believe?" Now you might ask, could they believe if they wanted to? And the answer is yes, but they don't want to. We have to understand that those who hear of Jesus and reject him do so freely. Jesus is not a puppet master. He tells them the truth, that he is the Christ, but they reject his word, and so he condemns them. "You do not believe because you are not my sheep." He's not excusing them. He is condemning them. He then explains to them why they should listen to his word. Verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." Now again, this whole passage is Jesus interacting with these people, these men in particular, as though they could believe, as though some might believe. He does not, at their rejection of him, walk away. Say, never mind, you guys are not my sheep, not wasting any time on you. He continues to proclaim the good news. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Those who are sheep hear and freely follow Jesus. He's telling them the benefit of being his sheep. You get to follow Jesus. We see divine and human choice at work. Chosen as a sheep, Christ sends the Spirit to enable. And what do we do in response? We follow Jesus. You can remember, I assume, a point at which you decided to follow Jesus. We'll sing that as our closing hymn. I have decided to follow Jesus. And we must decide. We decide with a will set free by God, absolutely. But we decide to follow him. Jesus explains to the Jews the benefits of believing in him. Verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. They will live, and they will live forever, and that eternal life can never be taken away. Jesus is teaching here on eternal security, the perseverance of the saints, another very important biblical doctrine. Once a person is truly saved, they can never be unsaved. They might fall away, they might backslide a long way, but if they're truly saved, Christ will yet redeem them. Then we have another reference to election, to divine choice. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. He says, my sheep were given to me by my Father. I hold them in my hand. He holds them in his hand. When he says, my Father is greater than all, that word could also be translated bigger. I like that. My Father is bigger than anyone. And he says, no one has the power to take them out of his hand because he's bigger and stronger than anyone. He will preserve them. Jesus shows us how good it is to be his sheep. We're secure in the hands of Jesus, in the hands of the Father. There's no force, no power on this planet that could ever snatch you from the hands of Jesus Christ. No demon, no angel, no government, no bad leader, no good leader, no enemy, no disease, no scandal, no faithless friend, no failed marriage, no lost child. You're safe in the hands of Jesus. That will never change. This word of Christ should be an immense comfort to us, an encouragement. And then Jesus answers their question very directly. Are you the Christ? Verse 30. I and the Father are one. I always marvel when I meet people in our world who say, Jesus never claims to be God. John 10:30. I and the Father are one. He stands before the people and says to them, yes, I am God. I am the Christ. And he waits for a moment to see what they will do. There's a dramatic, pregnant pause. I'm reminded of the scene from the movie Notting Hill. It's a movie where Julia Roberts plays, not a stretch for her, a successful Hollywood actress. But Hugh Grant plays an unknown a proprietor of a small bookstore in Notting Hill, a section, I believe it's of London. And they've fallen for each other, but Hugh Grant decides that there's no way this relationship could work between me and no one and her, this famous person. And so he's put some distance between them. She comes and she makes what appears to be a final appeal to Hugh Grant. He explains, it's never going to work. She goes, all that fame, that's really nothing. She has this dramatic statement. She looks at him and she says, I'm also just a girl. Standing in front of a boy, asking him to love her. And in the movie, you just sit on the edge of your seat. You go, now what happens next is really important. What will Hugh Grant say? He's dead silent. She turns and walks away. That's not the end of the movie, for those that are familiar with it. So it ends up being a happy ending. But that for that moment, she turns and walks away. So here's Jesus before the Jews, saying, I and the Father are one. It is as though he was saying, I am God Almighty. Will you believe in me? What they do next is very important. Their response is critical. What do they do? Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. He has just told them, if you believe in me, if you'll be my sheep, I will give you eternal life. You can follow me. Your life will be blessed in my hands forever. I am the Christ. I am God. And they reject him. As deeply as you can reject a person, they want to kill him. You cannot read this and fairly think, well, it's not their fault. They have no chance. You should read this and see what is actually going on. They're making a choice. They're free to do so, and they freely choose to reject their God. It is their fault. I was leading a study in the book of John with a non-Christian friend in Charlotte some years ago. I'll call him Steve. And we were about four or five chapters into it. We're meeting in a restaurant downtown Charlotte, and suddenly Steve kind of stopped, pushed back the Bible, look back for just a moment. He goes, I feel like God is speaking to me right now through you, and he's asking me to believe in you. This is really weird, he said. And I said, will you? Will you believe in him? He said, no, I do not want to follow Jesus. Steve is responsible for his choice. God is appealing to him, and he's rejecting God. If you're here today as one who does not yet have faith in Jesus Christ, we're delighted that you're here. We want Christ Presbyterian Church to be a place where people can explore Christianity. But hear through the words of Jesus his appeal. He stands before you and says, will you believe in me? Will you be one of my sheep? Will you follow me? Choose today whom you will serve. To fellow believers here, we need to understand when we share the gospel with others that we offer the promise of eternal life to them and we call them to choose, to decide, but then it's up to them. We cannot force anyone. Jesus goes on to offer even more than his word to convert the sinners standing in front of him. Our point two, Jesus' divinity and works are clear, but many refuse to believe in him. He points out that he has proven his divinity by his works. In verse 32, Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The miracles I've done, God my Father has enabled me to do, the Holy Spirit's power, which of those makes you want to stone me? They argue with God as he stands before them. Verse 33, the Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now again, it's odd that in our age people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. The Jews in his day understood exactly what he was claiming to be. That's why they want to kill him. If you're just a man, this is blasphemy. That's their argument. And it's true if he were just a man. But he's not. He mounts a defense to them. It can be a little confusing. We need to think about it. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent to the world, you are blaspheming? Now he's citing Psalm 82:6, which says, I said you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. God is speaking to the rulers and kings of the world who are doing injustice around the world. He's calling them on the carpet, but refers to them as little g gods because, in a sense, they rule over the world with the authority of God. But Jesus is not saying, I'm kind of a god like we're all kind of gods. He's not New Age. He's making a very specific argument from the Old Testament to refute their accusations. It is, in logical theory, an argument from the lesser to the greater. He's saying if it's all right for God in Scripture, and Scripture cannot be broken, to refer to these rulers as little g gods, this lesser, then how in the world is it blasphemy for me, the Son of God, to say that I'm God? Jesus says, I've shown you my divinity in words and deeds, yet you reject me. You accuse me of blasphemy. I mean, think of the irony of this. Here is God standing before human beings, and they say of God, you're committing blasphemy. It's actually categorically impossible to do. Jesus doesn't say to them, you poor reprobates, I'm so sorry. You cannot help rejecting me. He holds them personally responsible. in all that they do. Why do you accuse me? Can't you see even from the scriptures that you ought not to do that? Many in our world reject the divinity of Jesus Christ. We see this all the time. I was in a debate some years ago in Charlotte in a panel and include a Jewish rabbi, and he argued against the divinity of Christ. It's a very simple argument. He said this. He said, God would never crucify his own son. He would never allow that to happen. To which I said, he did. In the book, Islam is the Answer, a Muslim argues that Jesus cannot be God. He cites Mark 12:29. Jesus said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And then he says, this confirms that Jesus preached to worship only one God, not a Trinity. And he argues from John 8:28. Jesus said, I do nothing of myself. And he says, can a God be this dependent? So they even want to look at the Bible and try to de-God God himself. And because of that rejection of the divinity of Christ in our world, we can be shy about proclaiming it. But we should not be. Jesus is God himself, God Almighty, who walked this earth, who leads the way to salvation, who came from heaven, returns to heaven, has a place for us. And so we proclaim the divinity of Jesus Christ. We need to let people know that this is what the Bible teaches. This is the reality about who Jesus is. He is God himself. And let them decide. Let them respond to the truth of who Christ is. There's so much evidence to prove who he is. His words, his miracles, his resurrection from the dead. There's more than enough to convince a rational person that he is actually God. And Jesus holds up one more time his works for them to see. Verse 37. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. He says for a moment, never mind my words, look at my actions. My words, my actions, my works line up with the works that the Father has done. God was a healer in the Old Testament. We would see it over and over again. He heals Abimelech. King Hezekiah, he raises the widow's son. Naaman the leper is healed from leprosy. In Exodus 15:26, God says, I am the Lord, your healer. Now, in saying that, we know he does not heal every disease, every moment. I've got a cold today. He heals, as we've said before, through the book of John, at various moments in order to show his power, to prove who he is. Jesus is saying, look at my Father's work in the Old Testament. Those healings, the raising of the dead, and match them up to what you see before you right now. He heals the leper, the blind, the lame. He raises the dead. He says, don't you get it? What God my Father was doing in the Old Covenant, I, the Son of God, am doing in the New Covenant. Compare them, what I'm doing right now with what the God my Father has done. If they don't match up, he gives that option. If they don't match up, then you're right. Stone me. If they do match up, believe in me. And they do match up. Again, he's arguing you ought to be believing. He's making the very best case for them to believe in him. They ask Jesus to tell them plainly, are you the Christ? And he is clear. And how do they respond? Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. They respond to Jesus again. Rather than killing him on the spot, they want to arrest him so he can be put to death more slowly. Jesus is showing that their response to his word and his works, his claims of divinity, their response to that actually matters. Their choices matter. They determine whether you're his sheep or not. They reject everything about him. They try to kill him. Then, as if to show that not everyone will give this response to Jesus, he takes a quick trip north up to the Jordan River. And what a contrast we find. Verse 40. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. They say, John, he performed no miracles, but he taught about Jesus, and what he said about Jesus, we now believe. No one's picking up any stones to stone Jesus. They're not arguing with him. They have all the same evidence that the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem had, but they respond to Jesus completely differently. They believed. Rather than wanting to throw stones, they give him their hearts, their faith. They turn to him. God wants us to understand he gives people a fair chance over and over again. And they're responsible for their actions. Adam and Eve chose poorly in the midst of a perfect world. The story of Pharaoh is designed to show us how patient and long-suffering God is. Ten times he refuses to yield to God. You don't get to the end of those 10 times of refuse and think, oh, God is so mean. You think, what a stubborn man. What a hardened heart that he has. The children of Israel, over and over again, in the midst of the wilderness wanderings, God delivers them. They sin again and again. God wants us to see that he's fair. So when he judges, at last, we say, he's a just God. I'm going to tell you a story about our son, Preston, and the peas. It's legendary in our family. Preston's 29, has children of his own now. He's doing great. But when he was 4 years old, there was a little showdown between Preston and Dad at dinner one night. I'll jump to the punchline. Dad won. But it went this way. We're sitting around having a nice dinner, and he flicked a pea on the floor. And now we didn't have any specific rule in our family that you couldn't flick peas on the floor. So I told him, well, we're not allowed to flick peas on the floor in this family. We don't do that. He waited a minute and flicked another pea. Now, we would divide very carefully as we raised our children between childhood irresponsibility and willful disobedience. This was willful disobedience, which demands a response from the parent. And so we have a whole spanking ritual. I picked him up to a room by ourselves. And the ritual we walked through took 5 or 7 minutes. We would explain what he had done, why it was wrong, how as his parents we love him because we love him. We therefore discipline him. And we would get him to understand what it was. We'd say, do you understand why you're about to be spanked? Yes. And we'd spank him, tell him again we loved him, pray with him, back to the table. It takes 5-7 minutes to get through that. So we set him down at the table. About 3 months later, boom, another pee. I pick him up, take him back, do the same exact routine now for the second or third time, and bring him back, set him down, and you can see what's happening. He's thinking about it again. And his brothers are pleading with him, Preston, don't do it. Dad will spank you all night. And he flicked a pee for the fourth time. And we did the same routine. No more peas were flicked after that one. What was interesting about his brother's appeal to him, none of them looked at me and said, Dad, you're unjust. You're wrong to discipline him. They all looked at him and said, why do you keep making a bad choice? Why would you do that? In this world, when you have so much from your parents, why do you continue to choose badly? Don't do it. This is the message of our passage. As Jesus confronts those who refuse to believe in him, who look at God standing in front of them, saying, I am your God, will you believe in me? And they want to kill him. We are responsible for the choices that we make. He has given people every reason to believe in him. We have the word of Christ preserved in Scripture. We have the works of Christ preserved in Scripture. We see the divinity of Christ, the resurrection from the dead, and still people refuse him. Now, we have no idea whom God has chosen, who the elect are. That's not for us to know. It's not our responsibility. We proclaim the word of Christ. We share the gospel, and we call them to choose. We call them to believe. I've set before you today life and death. Choose life. And what they do is up to them. And we have to have peace with that. We cannot save. We can present the gospel, but we cannot save. We have to understand that they are responsible for their choices. So often we think, if I could just find the right words, somehow I could argue them in the kingdom. You will not do better than Jesus did. We present the truth. And we call them to choose. And they decide. And we must see that God's word never fails. It always accomplishes its purpose. But its purpose is twofold. To show the mercy of God and to show the justice of God. So when we proclaim the good news of the gospel and people respond and choose Christ, we see there the mercy of God and we rejoice. But when they reject him, we see there the justice of God, if ultimately they reject him. And there we see God's glory too. We cannot say, no one can say, God is unjust. God is not fair. He is more than just. Eric Dyson, as a professor of sociology at Georgetown University, tells of the two very different paths that he and his brother Everett have taken, raised in the same family. Dyson, a professor, Everett, in prison for murder. Eric writes, "Often when I visit Everett in prison, I'm flooded with memories of our childhood as we came of age in Detroit's inner city in the 60s and 70s. I think of the great soul music we listened to, the barbecues we attended, the block parties we participated in, the lessons in Sunday school, the preaching we heard, our parents' love and protection, the go-karts our father made us. We eventually took different paths. Everett became a Marine and then a drug dealer. I became a teen father, lived on welfare, and eventually went to college and got a PhD from Princeton. Both grew up in the same family. They had the same love, the same opportunities, the same support. Neither of them can look at their parents and say, it's your fault. They chose. They decided. You tell people the news of Jesus. Present the choice. It is up to them to decide. Let us be a church that holds both these doctrines, the divine sovereignty of God and the free will, the choice, the real choice that people must make, and call them to choose. Choose today whom you will serve. And their response, whatever it is, will glorify your Father in heaven, either as justice or as mercy. Two roads diverged in a wood and I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference. The Lord gives us a choice. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Let's pray. Father, you are a marvelous God. We thank you that your ways are higher than our ways, and that we cannot understand all that you do. You teach us clearly these two things, divine sovereignty and human choice, human responsibility. And try though we might, we cannot put them together well in our minds, but you have told us this. And so we humbly bow before you and submit to you, saying that you are God and we are not. Thank you. Lord, use us. Use us as in this world to present the good news of the gospel and call people to that choice and glorify yourself in the midst of that choosing. Show your justice where you will. But, O God, our Savior and Redeemer, we ask that you would show your mercy. This we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Follow. no turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back. To follow Jesus, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back, no turning back, no turning back, no turning back. No turning back.
Thank you for choosing to be with us today. It's a good choice. I want to remind you, next Sunday we have our Super Bowl party. The Hoovers are hosting at their house. More information on the website. We'll send out emails, a sign-up sheet in the back as well. Love to have you come out and join us for that. And also next weekend, Friday night, Saturday morning, we have a new members class. We'd love for you to come. You don't have to join the church, but it's a way to get to know people and know what we're about as a church. So we'd love to have you. Again, sign-up sheets in the back, the usual QR code in the bulletin, all those things. If you can, hang out for a little bit afterwards, and we'd love to have a chance to talk with you. Go with these words as your benediction. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. They know me and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." Amen. Amen.